Well, actually, this is part two. So if you missed the first part, I apologize. But you'll remember when we came to this, we were talking about Jairus and the woman with the hemorrhage of 12 years. And so last time we really focused on the woman with the hemorrhage. But ultimately, the story is about two people. It could be you or me. They have imperfect, broken, humble, skewed, crooked faith. But it's real. And it's alive. And it's rooted in who Christ is. And so I want to remind us of that, that when we see these people, we should see ourselves. Because our faith isn't always strong. Our faith isn't always ready to charge the hill. Our faith isn't always ready to stand in the gap. Sometimes our faith is suffering. Sometimes our faith is hurting. Sometimes our faith is the bruised reed, the smoking flax. But we serve a Savior who will never allow that bruised reed to be crushed and will never allow that smoking flax to be put out. So this actually reminded me, sorry it's been a while since I did a C.S. Lewis illustration, but for those of you who haven't read Chronicles of Narnia, you should repent of that and go ahead and take care of that tonight. But if you remember at the beginning of the silver chair, you remember Eustace and Jill are actually sucked into that place. And you know, Eustace is thrown off the cliff because Jill is arrogant and prideful. And so she's by herself and she begins to hear the woods, and she begins to hear the stream that's going, and she finds the stream, and it's just beautiful. And she is reminded that, you know, she thirsts unto death. But on the other side of the stream, there's this lion, and the lion is just sitting there, just sort of nonchalant, and she's terrified. She's afraid to take a step forward because he might eat her, and then she's afraid to run because he might eat her if she runs. And so all of a sudden, the lion looks at her and says, you know, drink, child. And she remembers, oh, I'm in that place where animals talk. She says, well, you know, will you promise not to hurt me? He says, no, I will make no such promise. And she gets even more terrified. And then she says, well, will you promise not to eat me? Have you ever eaten a child before? Do you eat children? Do you eat people? And Aslan looks at her and says, I have devoured men and women, kings and emperors, times and eternities. And now she's really terrified. And she says, well, then I guess I will just have to thirst. I'll find another stream. And he looks at her and he says, there is no other stream. And so I say that because when you look at this with Jairus and this woman, Jesus is dangerous. He doesn't come on their terms. And they're terrified. They're scared. You know, she wants to just steal some magic and run off, and Jairus just wants him to come touch his daughter. But no one's sure who this Jesus is at this point, and he's dangerous. But he's the only way. He's the only resort. He's all that they have. There's this desperation. There's this crisis of faith. There's nowhere else to go. Just like with Aslan, there is no other stream. This is it. You've got to make a choice. And so it's interesting because if you remember, when we started the context here, Matthew 9 is the parallel passage of this. And you remember we looked at Matthew chapter 8. You remember the centurion, the centurion's faith that Jesus commended. Because remember the centurion, Lord, my servant's at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. Jesus says, I'll come and heal him. Remember what the centurion said? No, I'm a man like you. I have authority and I'm under authority. I tell this one to go, he goes. I tell this one to come, he comes. You say the word and my servant will be healed. And Jesus says, not in all of Israel is there such faith. And this is a Gentile. This is a pagan that has faith that at the very word of Jesus Christ, his servant will be healed. He understands Jesus is who he says he is. You say the word, my servant's healed. That's not the two people that we have in our story. That's not the two people that we have before us tonight. But you'll also remember at the beginning of Matthew chapter 9, before this takes place, you remember the Pharisees are mad. Remember what they're mad about. Jesus has called Matthew the tax collector, and they're infuriated that Jesus is sitting with tax collectors and sinners, and that one of his own disciples who Jesus is teaching the law, expounding, and they think he's teaching him to be a rabbi, which is true in one sense, is this unrighteous traitor, Matthew the tax collector. They hate this guy. And so they say, why are you eating with sinners? And you remember that Jesus tells them, those who are well have no need of the physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So these things are all happening. This is sort of the preface before we get to our two people in the story. Now, once again, I'm going to read this, and then we're going to talk about it. I'm going to slowly focus on Jairus. We'll have to deal a little bit with the woman with the hemorrhage. Go back and listen to the last sermon for greater focus on her. But so let's read, starting in verse 21. Mark chapter 5, verse 21. Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him. He was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, my little daughter lies at the point of death. Come, lay your hands upon her that she may be healed, and she will live. So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now a certain woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians, she had spent all that she had, and she was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garments. For she said, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out from him, he turned around to the crowd and said, who touched my clothes? But his disciples said to him, you see the multitude thronging you, and you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came, fell down before him, and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not be afraid, only believe. And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and he said to her, Talitha kumi, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. And they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. Let's pray. Father, this is your word, written for our instruction and edification and how we might bring you honor and glory. And it's so much more than that as well. It's a wonderful story. A wonderful story with a golden thread that runs throughout the entirety of it about the good news of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us to see his goodness. Help us to see his heart. Help us to see his love. And help us to see how you planned and ordained and decreed all these things for your children. God bless this word to our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So once again, as we look at these two, you see that Jairus needs Jesus to come with him and lay his hands on his daughter. This woman needs Jesus, or actually she needs to just touch the hem of his garment, and somehow she's going to be magically healed. And so as we develop this passage, you're going to see that both of them have an imperfect faith. Remember, they're not like the centurion. The centurion said, say the word, and my servant's healed. But these two, they have a faith. It's weak. It's imperfect. It's a broken reed at this point, but you need to see that it's real. It's real, it's true, and it's living. But it needs to be strengthened. It needs to grow. It needs to develop. And beloved, because we serve such a merciful and loving Savior, Jesus does not despise weak, humble, desperate pleas riddled with imperfect faith. And so the first thing I want you to see is I want you to see a humble man with an unexpected and broken faith. A humble man with an unexpected and broken faith. Now, what do I mean? Well, first we see immediately in verse 22, behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. When he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, my little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed, and she will live. Well, the first thing we see is this guy is humble. It's a humble man. He falls at the feet of Christ. This is a ruler of the synagogue. So this guy's got several churches. Remember, this is the visible church at this time. He's got several churches under his charge. Several worship services, several ministers or rabbis. He's got several things going on, the visible body of Christ. And so this is a man of prominence. This is a guy that would have had a lot of affluence in the community. This guy would have been pretty wealthy. But notice how he comes and falls at the feet of Christ. He falls at the feet of Jesus. Now this is also interesting because once again, he's a ruler. He's a man with power. He's a man that has authority. And when you fall at the feet of someone, what are you saying? You have authority over me. Remember, Abraham fell at the feet of Melchizedek, right? Abraham recognized Melchizedek's the greater, I'm the lesser. Jairus falls at the feet of Jesus. No questions asked, no explanation. You are greater than me. He falls at his feet. But he also believes. He's got faith. Come. Come and lay your hands on my daughter that she may be healed and she will live. You need to see this. It's a hurting faith. It's a desperate faith, but it is a real faith. I believe, Jesus, that you can heal my daughter. Please come and she will live. You need to see that. He really believes. He wouldn't be there if he didn't. Now, it's imperfect, but it's real. He believes that Jesus can heal his daughter. And so he believes that Jesus Christ can heal. Once again, he falls at his feet, and he believes Jesus can heal his daughter. But notice also that he's bold. This isn't Nicodemus at night. This isn't Nicodemus coming so no one else sees. This is right in the middle of the crowd. Right in the middle of the crowd, Jairus falls at his feet and makes this public confession. You can heal my daughter. You can. Now, why is that such a big deal? Remember what's going on at the synagogue with the Pharisees and the scribes at this point? They want Jesus dead. The people that he works for want Jesus dead. They've already conspired with the Herodians. They are ready to put Jesus to death at this point. Jairus doesn't care. You can heal my daughter. You know what? I don't care about all this other stuff that's going on. You can heal my daughter. Please come. And so in some sense, he's maybe risking his life. I mean, isn't that what happens with Lazarus? They're ready to put, hey, Jesus did a miracle with Lazarus. Kill him. Get rid of him. Lazarus has to die and then Jesus. So I want you to see how bold he is. He comes in the middle of all the crowd thronging and pressing on Christ, and he falls at his feet and makes this public confession. You can heal my daughter. Please come. Sometimes we skip over these little minuscule details, but it's important to see what's at stake here. I mean, this is possibly Jairus' livelihood. This may mean the end of him ruling the synagogue. Everything's on the line because of the love he has for his little girl, his daughter. And it's interesting, just his name, Jairus. You know, we get it from the Old Testament. You see it in Esther 2:5. It's a Jewish name. He's the ruler of the synagogue, and it means enlightened, enlightening one. And once again, as soon as he comes to the presence of Christ, He recognizes that there's authority. He falls at his feet. Matthew actually says he worshiped him. Whatever he did, he showed great reverence, great respect, publicly paid homage to him, and bowed down before him. But this faith that's broken, this faith that's weak, well, why is it so weak? Why is it broken? Why is it to the point where it's almost shattered? Well, if you look over in Luke chapter 8, that's the parallel narrative of this. Luke chapter 8, verse 42. I think you'll see why. Luke 8:42. And he fell down at Jesus' feet, begged him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. In the Jewish culture, little daughter, as Mark calls her, little daughter, they use that term, little one, little daughter, maiden, damsel. They use that term until a girl was 12 years and one day. Or excuse me, 12 days and younger. When she was 12 years and one day, she was called a young woman. So at this point, we know she's less than 12 years old. So you've got this little girl, this maiden, this damsel. It's funny, the Scots actually reads lassie. It's kind of interesting. But you've got this little girl, and Luke sheds some light on this. This is his only child, his only little girl, his only little girl. You need to hear this father's cry. You need to hear what this father's going through. He's about to lose his only child, his only little girl. And if you're a father, that should resonate with your heart. His only little girl. And so he comes. His faith is, folks, when you lose a child, when your child is suffering in the hospital, in the ER, it'll shake your faith. It will shake your faith. It will hurt. And so you need to see the reality. This isn't just some guy who's theologically going through the motions. This is a man whose little girl's about to die. And he's got nowhere else to turn but Jesus. And so he says, my little daughter lies at the point of death. Or she's in the last extremity. It's interesting. That word, that's the eschatos, you know, which means end things. Literally it means the last, the utmost, the extreme. And so what is this father saying? Jesus, my little girl, my only child, my only little girl is at the very end. And she's going to die unless you do something. I hope you hear this father's heart. I hope you hear this father's cry. Because he needs Jesus. This humble, weak father whose faith is on the edge. It's a hopeless situation. And yet Jesus hears this man's plea. Jesus gets up and goes with him. So Jesus went with him. You need to see that. Jesus meets us where we are. He doesn't give him a theological lesson. You know, hey, actually, I don't need to go with you. I can just speak the word and everything's good. No. Jesus condescends right where this man is, not where he should be, and goes with him. I hope you see the heart of our Savior. And this is where we get the interruption. We have the woman with the issue. So now think, this little girl is 12 years old. And now we have this certain woman who's had a hemorrhage or a blood flow from her womb for 12 years. But Jairus is here the entire time that we have the narrative with the woman with the hemorrhage. And Chrysostom actually suggested that the Lord purposely interposed some delay with this woman with the issue of blood in order that the death of Jairus' daughter might take place. But whatever the reason, that's all speculation. Whatever the reason, the narrative switches from Jairus to this woman. And we talked about this woman last time. This woman had her own imperfect faith. You know, remember, she was like a ninja. She was going to come in there and, you know, just touch the hem of Jesus' garment superstitiously. She thought that she could be healed. She could sort of steal a blessing and run off. So we see her faith is all kinds of ignorant, skewed, to say the least, superstitious. But it's real. She really believes if I touch Jesus, I will be healed. If I reach out my hand and touch the hem of his garment, I will be healed. So she had a skewed, ignorant, superstitious faith, but boy, was it real, because she went through that crowd and she grabbed a hold and she got her blessing. But I want you to understand, as you go through that narrative, through the verses 25 through 34, and I'm not going to preach them again, you need to see Jairus is standing right there. His daughter is dying. And Jesus is delaying, lingering, talking to this woman, ministering to this woman. And Jairus' daughter is dying. You need to see that. You need to see the whole time this other narrative is going on, you could imagine Jairus just tapping his foot. Come on, come on, my daughter's dying, my daughter's dying, my daughter's dying. My only daughter, my only little girl is dying. And then what happens in verse 35? While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter's dead." Secondly, you need to see Jairus' faith germinated in grief. And it was severely tried. Who knows why this happened other than it happened? But imagine Jairus agonizing with the reality that his daughter is dying while our Lord lingers. If you could imagine a father sitting there knowing that the cure is right in front of him. And yet Jesus is lingering. He's ministering to this other woman. My daughter's life is fading away. And Christ is preoccupied with this other person. And then finally, he receives, "Your daughter is dead." And in the Greek it says, it's the aorist, which says it's already happened. She's dead. Like, she's been dead. And then these compassionate people say, you know, why trouble the teacher any further? I remember a few years ago, you remember Amy and I, we got pregnant. And I remember going to the doctor's office to look at the sonogram. And I remember the doc coming in real quiet, just saying, "The heart's fading. The pulse is weak. The baby's not going to make it." And I remember, like, our job that whole day was just to wait. Just to wait till the baby passed away. I can imagine this father's heart when he heard that his daughter was dead. Your heart just stops, breaks. The loss of a child. And at this point, I mean, you've got these messengers that are coming. Why trouble the teacher any further? I mean, they're literally saying, you know, why vex? Why flay? Why weary the teacher? It's very strong language. It's almost like they're rebuking Jairus. Like, hey, leave Jesus alone. Your daughter's dead. I mean, this is not the compassionate crowd. And distances in Capernaum were short. The messenger found Jesus and Jairus pretty quick. And there's little sympathy in this harsh, bold announcement of death. And they actually say, there's no need to trouble Jesus any further. Just leave him alone. And you just need to see this father's heart. He's just heard. Your daughter, your only child, your only daughter, she's dead. How do you think he responded? I mean, his faith is barely hanging on as it is. How do you think this father responded to the death of his daughter, to his only daughter? And so I could imagine Jairus, you know, while she's still breathing, you know, there's a little bit of hope left. Not much. There's a little bit. You know, I can get to this Jesus. I'll find him. You know, once again, you remember in Decapolis, they wanted Jesus out of there. As soon as Jesus gets to the other side, the crowds are out there, and Jairus is front and center. Jairus earnestly sought him. I don't care who's around, I'm finding that Jesus, and I'm bringing him back home to my little daughter. It's almost like hoping against hope, knowing that maybe there's a miracle that's going to happen. Maybe it'll be real. Maybe I can save her. And you don't realize how much you hope. You don't realize how much you really are hoping until finally you hear those words. They're dead. I mean, I can tell you, maybe the doctor was wrong. Maybe the heart, you know what? We're going to keep praying because maybe that doctor's wrong. And you keep hoping against hope until finally he hears, your daughter's dead. And so his hope is crushed. This poor, broken, fledgling faith is almost extinguished. Almost. Thank God. Thank God Jesus was standing right there. Because when you look at verse 36, it said, as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken. And that's literally, as soon as Jesus heard those words come out of the mouth, Jesus turned to the ruler and said, don't be afraid. Only believe. Jesus knew Jairus' need before Jairus himself knew it. And these words of comfort, these words of reassurance, these words of hope wouldn't allow that fledgling faith to be crushed. Don't be afraid, Jairus. Only believe. How often the loving eye of Christ reads our hearts and it anticipates our fears, our hopelessness, by his sweet comfort. You understand that faith is the only victorious antagonist of fear. Jairus had every reason to abandon hope. He had every reason to despair. And the only reason he didn't was because of his faith. And Jesus told him, don't fear, believe. That's what needs to happen to us. And I want to spend a minute here. Because this is us so often. Why trouble the teacher any further? That's us. We feel like, you know, I'm prayed up. I'm done. I'm done praying. I'm done witnessing. I'm done troubling God. I'm done asking. I'm just done. Why trouble God anymore? He hasn't heard. He hasn't answered. You know, all I do is complain. Why trouble him anymore? Why bother God? Why bother him anymore? This is us. I've prayed for 30 years and they're not saved. I've witnessed for 15 years. They haven't come to faith. I've prayed for this child. And they still walked away from the Lord. Why trouble you any further? Why? Why trouble you anymore? This is us. And I'll give you a couple reasons why. It troubled him more when men didn't care to seek him. You think about Jesus. You will not come to me that you may have life. Indifference is more hateful to him than the greatest importunity. Beloved, Christ is offended when you don't come to him. Because he says, come to me. Burden me. Trouble me. Come to me. That's where we go. Where else are you going to go when your faith is hurting? Where else are you going to go when your faith is dashed? There's nowhere else to go. Christ wants you to understand, without me, you're nothing. But with me, all things are possible. He wants you to understand that he is your sufficiency. He is your hope. What is your only comfort in life and death? Jesus. That's all you got. Jesus wants you to know that. He wants you to understand that this is all you have in this world. That's it. So come to him. Trouble him. Yes, trouble him. That's what I'm saying. That's what God's telling you tonight. Trouble him. Come to him. Wrestle with him. Do like Jacob. Wrestle with him until he blesses you. Lord, I'm not going anywhere until you bless me. Also, Christ himself encouraged men to trouble him. Think about this. He that believeth in me, the works that I do, he shall do also, and greater works than these he shall do. John 14:12. Mark 9:23. All things are possible to him that believeth. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Come unto me, all ye that are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Ask, and it shall be given to you. I am the resurrection, the way, and the life. He that believeth on me, though he die, yet he shall live. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall not hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. Beloved, all throughout the scripture, Christ has encouraged men and women to trouble him. Come to him. Come to him. I can't tell you that enough. Come to him. Why would you go anywhere else? Why? And yet we're so often like this. Leave the teacher alone. Why trouble him any further? It's done. She's dead. And the last thing that you see in this is there's no case too desperate to bring to Christ. We've seen him heal the leper. We've seen him heal the paralytic. We've seen him heal the woman with the blood issue. We've seen him calm the storm. We've seen him cast out the legion of demons. Beloved, there is no sorrow, no difficulty, no trial, no pain, no suffering that is greater than the power that your Jesus has. Trouble him. Trouble him. He wants you to trouble him. Beloved, he cares. Even in your desperation, cast all your cares on the Lord. Because if we don't, if we just hide them, if we act like they're not real, if we just pull them inside, all we're doing is grieving his spirit and resisting his grace. There's a fount that's filled that is overflowing. Why don't you go there and drink? Why don't you go and drink the living water? He says, come and trouble me. Come to me. That's all you have to do. We talked about it this morning. All you have to do is believe. Just believe God. Believe him. He's given you all these promises, all these signs, all these wonders. All you have to do is believe. So please, if you don't take anything else away from this sermon tonight, trouble him. Take your trouble to Christ. And then you see in verse 37, you see the three amigos, Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. I don't know why Jesus always chooses these three, but he just does. They're present at the Transfiguration. They're present at the raising of Jairus' daughter. They're with Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. These were his inner circle. And so they go with him in verse 37. Third thing I want you to see is the Savior is mocked by an unbelieving crowd. Notice this in verse 38. He came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw the tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. And when he came in, he said to them, why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him. When he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. You need to understand, this was part of their culture. And it's still today. I mean, when I was in Iraq, I mean, whenever someone died, there was a huge procession. There were all these instruments. There were these, it was a big ordeal for the entire community. And actually in the Mishnah, sorry for you guys out there, but the poorest husband even has to hire at least two flute players and one female to wail when his wife dies. So you need to get working on that. Make sure you have at least two flute players and one female to moan when your wife dies. That's part of their culture. And so they had these businesses where people would, that was their job. You know, they were to go to the funerals or as somebody was about to die and offer their services. Hey, I notice your daughter's about to die. For 500 shekels, I'll scream for 7 days and 7 nights. And we have this company of wailers and mourners. You actually see this in Jeremiah 9:17. But anyways, that's what they did. That they were professional mourners, wailers. And so they would just cry out and scream and yell. And once again, hey, they're already there by the time the girl dies. I mean, as soon as this girl dies, game on. They're doing their thing. Because when Jesus shows up with Jairus, there's this great thing that's going, this great commotion that's going on outside. And it's, which also should remind us, this girl's really dead. They wouldn't have started playing the flutes if she was sleeping, if she was faking, if she was just ill. She's dead. These are professional mourners. The girl is dead. And it's interesting because when Christ comes up, they scorned him. They laughed him to scorn. It's interesting, this word. It's in an imperfect tense, which means they just keep doing it. They're professional mourners, so I'm assume they also know how to professionally scorn. Like they know how to laugh and jeer, and they just keep deriding the Lord and Savior. They just keep poking at Christ, which is crazy. Like they've gone from mourning to now they're laughing, and they're laughing without ceasing. They're mocking Christ. They're scorning Christ. And so this is a funeral, and they've switched from mourning to mocking and laughing, being sarcastic. And this is what they're doing to Jesus, as Jairus has just brought Christ to the house. But I love Jesus, because notice what he does in verse 40. They scorned him. They ridiculed him. But Jesus puts them all outside. And the word is strong here. It actually means he turned them all out. I love that. Jesus takes charge and throws these yahoos out. Just throws them out. He takes charge. He assumes command. You're out of here. Everybody get out of the house. And it's a beautiful scene, because Christ is bringing hope, but we got to get rid of the nonsense first. You don't believe? Get out of here. And then he calls the father and the mother, James, John, and Peter. And then he goes in. And I want you to see this. He took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "little girl, I say to you, rise." Now, let's turn to our Old Testament, Numbers 19:16. Whoever in the open field touches one who is slain by a sword or who has died, or a bone of a man or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. Remember we talked about the woman with the hemorrhage last time? How she was unclean? How because she was unclean, she could never be married? If she was married, she couldn't see her husband. She couldn't see her children. She couldn't go to worship. She couldn't be a part of the covenant community. Whenever she walked through the middle of a crowd, she would have to scream at the top of her lungs, "Unclean." This child is unclean. This child is dead. And yet Jesus, you need to see it. Jesus takes this little girl by the hand. So tender, so loving. And he says to her, "Little girl, I say to you, rise." So often we forget how sweet, how gentle, how tender our Savior is. Why is this significant that he takes her by the hand? Remember Matthew chapter 9? Remember the Pharisees? "Why does your master eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus heard and said to them, "The ones who are whole do not need a physician, but the ones who are sick. You need to go and learn this. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." You see pictured in this little girl, us. We're unclean. We're dead. There's nothing you and I can do to improve our condition. There's nothing you and I can do to change our hearts of stone. There's nothing we can do to come to Jesus Christ. And yet Jesus comes to this little girl and speaks a word, and she comes back to life. We talked about it in Sunday school. He enters into this little girl's world. He identifies with her. He takes her by the hand, just like he did with the leper. He takes her by the hand and speaks life. I hope you see that. I hope you see the Savior's touch is so merciful, so sweet, because that's what he did for you and for me. And I hope you don't forget that. It's easy for us to forget and become theological answering machines and to forget that day when Jesus Christ reached down, took us by the hand, and made us clean. So you see Christ take this little girl by the hand, speak, and this is the same voice that spoke the cosmos into creation. This is the same voice that spoke the world into existence. This is the same voice. You remember Hebrews chapter 1, by the power of his word, all things are held together. Why will the sun rise in the morning? Because of the power of the word of God. Why will the seasons change? Because of the power of the word of God. All of creation is held together by the power of his word. So powerful that it holds all of creation together. So gentle that he whispers to a little girl. That's the Savior you serve. Powerful and yet gentle. A king and yet a slain lamb. And so he speaks to her, and immediately, Mark's favorite word, immediately the little girl rose, walked, for she was 12 years of age. They were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given to her to eat. Now, I found a great quote from Horat. It said, when the miraculous power of God is necessary, let it be resorted to. When it is not necessary, let the ordinary means be used. So why does Jesus tell them to give her something to eat? Well, people need to eat. I mean, that's just the simple thing. People have to eat. And so it was an extraordinary act of God's sovereign power to restore her to life, but it's going to be the ordinary means that sustain her. And so I want you to, as we close, think about this. This is an extraordinary story for both of these individuals, an extraordinary account of faith riddled with doubt, riddled with hopelessness, riddled with despair. It's broken, it's fledgling. You see this faith that is so weak, and yet it's real. And because it's real, there is a supernatural occurrence that happens. Christ intervenes in a miraculous way. But just like with this little girl, it's the ordinary means that are going to sustain her. The table talk for this month is titled Ordinary. So often we want extraordinary. We want, you know, exciting, and we want climactic, apocalyptic, with all the big words. It's the ordinary means that sustain us. And so, yeah, Christ enters this picture and confronts these people whose faith is weak and hurting, but it's through ordinary means that our faith is sustained. And so I want you to think about that. The ordinary means of grace in your life. Are you feeding on Christ not just once a month, but daily? Are you daily praying? Are you daily asking forgiveness? Are you daily reading your Bible? Are you daily fellowshipping? Once again, extraordinary things happen, but it's the ordinary things that sustain us. And so I hope you saw the parallel in the narrative. Both of these folks, like Jill and Aslan, they weren't sure what they were going to get when they came to Christ. Christ is dangerous. You know, like he's not a tame lion, but he's merciful. He meets us exactly where we are, and he sustains us. And won't let us be crushed, won't let our faith be snuffed out. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for our Jesus. Thank you that he takes weak faith, faith that is hurting, faith that is on the cusp of despair and brokenness, and gives us a glorious and grand demonstration of mercy and grace. And God, we just pray that as we look at this woman and Jairus, as we look at this little girl, Lord, that we, our faith would be strengthened, encouraged, that we would be reminded to trouble you, that we would be reminded to cast our cares upon the Lord, for he is good and merciful, long-suffering, compassionate. God, help us to believe. Help us to believe, to not fear, to not be afraid, just believe you. Lord, help our unbelief. Bless these words to our heart, Lord. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.